What can the righteous do? And this morning we will begin to examine the climax of creation, which has to do with day six. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And here in Genesis chapter 1, let's begin reading in verse 24. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the field, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, because the needed observations of these verses, and then their personal implications and practical applications are so significant, that we're going to break this passage, the rest of this chapter, down into three studies, with verses 24 through 26 being our concentration of study today. Now, by way of a brief review, we've previously observed the structure of this section, this opening section in the book of Genesis. We saw it begins with an introductory statement about creation. It then follows with some explanatory statements on how God actually created the heavens and the earth, formed them, and then filled them. And then we have a concluding statement, an epilogue, as it were, at the beginning of chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Now, verse 1 kicks it all off when it states without apology, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In other words, God created, as we've seen, the time, space, matter continuum in which mankind presently lives. But verse 2 then explains to us the initial existence and condition of the earth. And this is very critical if you're going to understand what transpires in the verses to follow. We've noted, it says, "And the earth was without form, it was formless and void, it was uninhabited, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God, the third member of the Trinity, was hovering over the face of the waters." Now, we've pointed out before, there's some very key phrases that are found here that we do need to note that are helpful for us to, again, recognize and understand. The word "without form" is our word tohu, and it means just that. It's formless. And so initially, you have this big, watery ball of mud, as it were, called earth, and God is going to begin to form it and that which is around it. And then he begins to fill it because it was void. Bohu means that it was uninhabited. It needed to be filled, as it were. And darkness, kashek, was on the face of the earth. And as a result, what God did is he formed the firmament, as we'll see, the seas and the land. So he takes this and he divides it, and then he starts to form the land and such. And then he begins to fill it with plants and fish and birds and animals and ultimately people, which we will look at today. He also, by virtue of the darkness, begins to flood it with light on the very first day, and then on day four with the sun and the moon and the stars. And then by virtue of the deep, which is this unorganized, as it were, he begins to forge it into kinds and signs and seasons and days and years and all that's involved. And so, as we think of as it were, day one. God created earth, space, time, light, and we understand light to mean energy, as we've seen, and water. And so we read in verse 3 these words. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. And it's, again, very significant to recognize the word day is used of a literal 24-hour day, as we've noted. The word day with the number always means that there in the Hebrews, evening and morning, together with the word days, found some 38 times, it always means an ordinary day. Evening or morning without the word day always means an ordinary day. And when you have the phrase night and day, some 52 times, it always means an ordinary day. And keep in mind, it's always night to morning or night to day. Why? Because again, the Jewish day, as it were, begins on sunset, right? And so when we think of keeping the Sabbath, that was on Friday night that it began, per se. See, well, where do millions of years fit? Well, that's the problem. They don't. They don't fit, not only scientifically, as I will point out again today, they don't fit, but biblically. So you see, all of this idea of millions of years is based on faulty presuppositions and the theory of unscientific evolution. Next is day 2, verse 6. Then God said, let there be firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Then God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so, and God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. And so on day 2, God forms two essential elements for human life, an oxygen atmosphere and hydrogen of water. So again, he's forming here. He's forming now the atmosphere. And then God continues to form on day 3, and he begins to fill. For we read in verse 9 these words. Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and morning were the third day. So on day 3, God continues to form the earth by forming the land and the seas, and then he begins to fill it with the creation of plants, vegetation, seed, and fruit, all with man's habitation and God's glory in view. And as I pointed out before, the key, again, is he forms and then he fills. And when he filled the land here, God brings forth all kinds of vegetation with the appearance of age. This is plant life, as it were, that is filling now the earth. And again, it's not just a little seed, as it were. It has the appearance of being around for a long time, perhaps, but it's only, as it were, a millisecond that it had started. And so on day 3, we see again dry land, and then we see the plants. Next is day 4, verse 14. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights. The greater light to rule the day, that's the sun. And the lesser light to rule the night, that's the moon. And he made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night. and to divide the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And so on day four, God creates the sun, moon, and stars to fill the firmament for greater purposes relative to the earth. Keep in mind that in God's plan, as set forth in the Bible, everything centers ultimately around the earth. And ultimately around even the creation of man on the earth, in which God wants a relationship with. And so on day four, we see again the creation of the sun and the moon and the stars. And then there was day five, verse 20. Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures, and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them. First time that's mentioned, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And so on day five, God creates living creatures to fill the uninhabited waters and the sky with the divine command and ability to reproduce after its own kind. And you know, this involves not only birds, but bats and things of that nature. And it was interesting because as I was doing some reading on this, Paul Sereno, an eminent evolutionary paleontologist, admitted, and I quote, for use in understanding the evolution of vertebrae flight, the early record of pterosaurs and bats is disappointing. Their most primitive representatives are fully transformed as capable flyers. In other words, he's saying the fossil record we have is that these bats and vertebrae, as it were, they can fly. There doesn't seem to be stages of learning how to fly. Wow. In fact, Mark Springer, an evolutionary biologist at the University of California, Riverside, admitted, and I quote, the oldest bat fossils belonging to an extinct lineage were unearthed from rocks about, quote, 54 million years ago. Old, just let that go. But the creatures that they represent aren't dramatically different from living bats. Hallmark features of these creatures include the elongated fingers that support the wing membranes and the extensive coiling of bony structure in the inner ears, and a sign that they were capable of detecting the high-frequency chirps used in echolocation. In other words, these bats that they found are like modern bats. But does it surprise us? Because that's exactly what God said happened on day five when he filled the sea and with creatures and flying creatures fill the skies. And again, keep in mind as you look at this again, that on day one he made light, and day four he inhabited it. On day two, air and water, on day five, he inhabited. On day three, land and plants, and on day six, he inhabited it. Why? Because again, it was initially without form and void. Now this brings us to day six. And on day six, God created animals to fill the uninhabited land, culminating with the creation of mankind in the image of God. And in this last section, as it were, day six of the creation account, that like day three, day six has two sections of God's creative acts. Verses 24 and 25 deal with the creation of land animals. And then verses 26 through 31 deal with the creation of mankind. But what is very normal, what is very similar, what occurs once again in our text in verse 24 is that familiar phrase, then God said. Here we see his proclamation or his pronouncement. And what did he say? Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And so we see here the creation again of these land animals, as it were. Now, this is very similar to other acts of creation in that God said, and it happens. He commands this into existence. Now, what is worthy of noting, though, is the expression, let the earth bring forth. And what does this remind us of? That animals were made of the same organic material as the earth. In other words, on day six, God didn't create from nothing, though he could have, but he caused the earth to bring forth these animals from the earth, and these animals therefore have some kind of kinship, as it were, with the earth. And as we're going to see in verse 26 or 27, man is commanded to have dominion over the earth and over the animals, as it were, in the earth. And so God said, and it was so. Why? Because God is a God of tremendous creative power. What he wills indeed happens. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. Just like he said. But I want you to note again that the focus, the emphasis, the subject that is being referred to once again throughout this chapter is God. Yes, we're looking at his creative acts. Yes, we're looking at the objects of his creation. But keep in mind, he is the creator. He is the subject of sentence after sentence after sentence in this chapter, because we should walk away impressed here with God. Now, please note that God made all the animals of the earth. They did not evolve. We see very direct creation here. We see God said it, boom, and it happens. And furthermore, we see that God put each one into a category, as it were. You see, God is into organization and classification, and that is why some people are very ungodly, because they're very disorganized. And no, I'm just joking. But you get the point. God is a God of order. God is not a God of chaos. He's a God of order. He's a God of organization. In fact, think about it for a minute with me. He not only creates the heavens and the earth and all that is therein, but in chapter 2, he's going to create the divine institution of marriage. Is there order? Is there organization? Yes. He then is going to create the divine institution of the family, including children. Is there order in God's design for the family? Is there organization? Absolutely. And then after the flood, he's going to create human government. Is there order? Is there organization designed for that divine institution? Yes. And in nationalism as well. In fact, even when it comes to the church, has God not set up an order? Does it not have organization as well, though it is also a divine organism? You see, one of the things you must remember about God is organized. God is a God of order. And in fact, God has a plan, as we see. And we see the unraveling, or the revealing anyhow, of this plan as it relates to creation here. And he does some classification. He talks about the beasts of the earth. This appears to refer to all wild animals that cannot be domesticated. And then the cattle speak of all domesticated kind of animals. The word for cattle is a broader term than just cattle, though it includes cattle. And then there's creeping things, which are all animals without legs or with very short legs, both small and great, like insects or reptiles or amphibians and such. Now, to just show you this is historical, this is in touch with reality, and this is even affirmed by the New Testament, put a marker here and go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, this is the great resurrection chapter of the Bible. And when you're talking about resurrections, you're talking about bodies. And we recognize that people, as well as animals, have bodies. But they have different bodies because they were created by God that way. And Paul makes reference to that here as we begin in verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? How does it happen? And what kind of body are they going to have? He says, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. Isn't that true with a seed? You put it into the ground, unless it dies, it cannot bring forth, as it were, life. He goes on to say, and what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. And this is what we've seen in Genesis chapter 1. And Paul is affirming that. And he's going to go on and say in this resurrection chapter that the body you presently have has to die, as it were, or become transformed in the case of the rapture generation, and it's going to be changed. It's going to be like the first, but it's going to be different than the first. It's going to have characteristics like your mortal body right now, but it's going to put on immortality, and it's going to be glorified, and it's going to be without sin, and it's going to be without any of the effects of sin, as it were. And so, again, he refers to this. Now, as we go back to Genesis chapter 1, you may be wondering, thinking of these various living creatures that God has created here on day six, these land animals, when were the dinosaurs created? Now, this is always a fascinating study that people like to discuss. And by the way, one resource, or two resources, when it comes to some of these issues relative to creation that I think you would find helpful is ICR, the Institute of Creation Research, or AIG, Answers in Genesis, are two organizations that are devoted to a biblical understanding of creation and answering many of these questions. But when you think of when were the dinosaurs created, as you look at what we've studied thus far, when were they created? Well, on day six. It had to be on day six. There were no land animals, as it were, prior to day six. And so they were created on day six. In doing so, again, we will see as we study further that they truly were not carnivorous initially. They were plant eaters, as it were, and that they coexisted with man. And again, quote, unscientific evolution tells us that cannot be the case. And yet they have many struggles with this. And they even try to get around this at times. For example, in the last two decades, Dr. Mary Schweitzer, although a committed theistic evolutionist herself, has been rocking the evolutionary uniformitarian world with discoveries of soft tissue in dinosaur bones. They've opened up these dinosaur bones from fossils, and they found soft tissues. And the fact is, if they had existed millions and millions of years ago, that should have been gone. It should have decomposed. It should have degraded. They should not have found it, and especially soft tissues. These discoveries have included ligaments, blood and bone cells, flexible blood vessels, proteins like collagen, and so forth. But under measured rates of decomposition, they could not have lasted for the presumed 65 million years ago, since so-called dinosaur extinction. And as a result, quote, the presence of original molecular components is not predicted for fossils older than a million years. So the evolutionists say this. So they have a problem on their hands when it comes. The findings of soft tissue cells and molecules remain most problematic for millions of years dogma, but it's consistent with the biblical creation flood model, so one author states. And so, you know, there's quite a variety we know of dinosaurs, though most of them were very small. And indeed, some of them certainly died in the flood. But even in Job chapter 40, verses 15 to 20, Job talks about what certainly had to be a dinosaur, as we would call it. He said, look now at the behemoth, which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox, again, grass eater. See now, his strength is in his hips, and his power is in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. You know what a cedar tree looks like? Big cedar tree? That's what it is. He moves his tail like that. In fact, do you realize that more and more scientists are coming to the conclusion that dinosaurs did not drag their tails on the ground like had been previously assumed, but they actually were straight like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit, verse 18. His bones are like beams of bronze, his ribs like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring near his sword. Surely the mountains yield food for him, and all the beasts of the field play there. And so Job is referring to this animal he knew about called behemoth. Now, it's interesting because in some of our Bibles, there's footnotes that say, well, this appears to be a hippo or an elephant. But do you ever know of a hippo or an elephant that has a tail like a cedar tree and would be described as chief of the ways of God? See, part of that is projecting on what are the largest animals in our time, but obviously dinosaurs existed in the past, and they were much larger than what is present today. In fact, you can see here from the diagram that the modern-day hippo and the modern-day elephant pale in comparison to a Brachiosaurus, for example. And so Job was aware of these dinosaurs and makes reference to them as well. Now, there is a site, a Taylor site, it's called, in the Pataluxy Riverbed in Glen Rose, Texas, in which there are those who claim that by virtue of the riverbed drying up, that they have found dinosaur footprints, and that within the footprints are actually human prints as well, showing again that they coexisted. And so the dinosaurs were created on day 6, just like the Bible says. And as far as how were they destroyed, you know the leading theory about this in unscientific evolution is that evolutionists believe that the final extinction of the dinosaur occurred about 65 million years ago by virtue of a meteor, right, so-called, hitting in a place by Mexico that created such a cloud dust throughout the whole Earth that dinosaurs died. Now, the question I have is, if dinosaurs die, why didn't everything else die? And how would you know that? And how did you project that? But it sure makes for good inquiry. In fact, it got one of them a Pulitzer Prize, of the father and son team that projected that. But even some of the evolutionists of our day have problems with that. For example, a man named Robert Baker says this: a meteorite could have hit the Earth at this time, but that doesn't explain the mass extinction. The clouds and acid rain would cause frogs to die first. Fossil records show they thrived at this time. And so once again, when you don't believe the Bible, you come up with other explanations that inevitably will be found to be false and even unscientific. Because though the Bible is not a scientific manual per se, when it talks about things of science, again, it is accurate, for it is God's point of view. Now, let me point out also in verses 24 and 25 something that we've seen several times in our creation record. And what is it? It's that phrase, according to its kind, according to its kind, according to its kind, according to its kind, according to its kind. 5 times in these 2 verses. And once again, we are impressed with the genetic code and the DNA. And as a result, how God set this up so that animals reproduce according to their kind. Yes, there can be variation, but there are certain genetic parameters that God has placed in animals that would absolutely make evolution impossible genetically. And that's why, as I've shared before in the intelligent design movement, among those who don't even believe in God but are willing to deal with the facts of science, that they have concluded that evolution doesn't make sense, especially geneticists, because they know the law of genetics doesn't allow for it. But you know, as we think of, as we saw there in verse 24, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth, you know, just think of the marvel of cattle, as it were, of cows. Their digestive system is a great wonder of creative design. They have four stomachs, or perhaps some call it a complex organ divided into four chambers. And if you know anything about how they eat the grass, and then it goes from one to the other, and then they basically chew their cud again, and da-da-da-da-da, and eventually it produces milk, and it produces ice cream, you know, and things I like, you know. It's how did that come about by random chance and accident over millions of years? It's incredible. But they say it did. And I say God created it. It's got design to the max. And then you can think of camels, as it were. You know, camels are pretty incredible animals. They're classified by Scripture in the cattle category. And these sturdy creatures are also known chiefly for their usefulness to humanity, as it were. You know, camels, someone says, and I quote, are impressive workers, able to carry large loads of 1,000 pounds or more in the desert where water is scarce. They are able to do this because of their ability to absorb and retain large quantities of water. And yet, with all their amazing ability to retain body fluids, camels can also withstand the effects of dehydration better than any other species. They can lose up to 40% of their total body weight and still survive. See, I'd like to do that. Because their system naturally adapts to the changes in their blood viscosity. Now, did all that happen by random chance and accident again? And then there's this creature called the bombardier beetle. Pretty incredible. You familiar with the bombardier beetle? A lot of creationists have definitely explained about this. But when you look at this bombardier beetle, and I quote, "This remarkable insect is found mainly in the deserts of New Mexico. It was created with a unique defense mechanism that is impossible to explain by the evolutionary theory. The beetle produces two chemicals in separate reservoirs in its abdomen. The two chemicals are harmless by themselves, but potentially explosive when combined. When attacked, the beetle releases the chemicals through a movable jet at the rear tip of its abdomen. Catalytic enzymes in a tiny reaction chamber just inside the expulsion valve set the chemical reaction in motion, and at precisely the right moment, the beetle aims its abdominal turret and releases the explosive mixture in the face of its predator. The combined chemicals instantly reach the temperature of boiling water, creating a surprise and a deterrent that is powerful enough to discourage most predators. The beetle can fire up to 5 shots in rapid succession. And he instinctively knows how to time the explosion so that it occurs a moment after the chemicals are expelled, never in the reaction chamber where it would destroy the beetle. How does the beetle know how to do this? Could such a complex system possibly have developed through some natural evolutionary process?" Can you imagine? A beetle going, "No, let's try this. We're only going to get one chance, you know." Consider what all the bombardier beetle's defense system entails. The beetle must be able to produce just the right chemicals, keep them in separate reservoirs, bring them together at the right time with the necessary catalytic enzymes. He must also possess all the equipment and ability necessary to combine the explosives, aim the mixture accurately, and fire precisely before the moment of explosion. Is it reasonable to think an evolving creature could develop such a system? With so many interdependent parts through a process of individual random genetic changes? The answer is clear. The bombardier beetle is the product of intelligent design. And by the way, you know, even when it comes to chimpanzees and people, you know, a lot of times we are supposedly the product of chimpanzees. This is what we're told. And the fact of the matter is, while there are similarities, the differences are in the hundreds of thousands. As I was doing some study on this, incredible. Here's just some that they point out that are very different, but they're really, when you look at the DNA and so forth, there are tremendous differences. And by virtue of the genetic code again, you cannot go from one kind to another kind. So what does this act of creation show us about God? What have we seen so far on day six? If you're studying this out, what do you get impressed with? Well, number one, you get impressed with the fact that he is powerful again. He's a powerful God. He said it and it happens. Number two, that he is sovereign. Why is he sovereign? Because he's the creator. These are the created. And whoever creates is sovereign over the creation. And thus, the animals, as it were, live in obedience to God. In fact, you know that animals live in obedience to God much better than people do. Thirdly, we see that he is a God of order. Again, he's ordering, he's organizing, he's classifying. He's a God of order. And fourthly, we see that he is caring. Well, why is he caring? Because these animals are going to play a very important part in the livelihood and existence of man. See, all these things are being created ultimately for man. And you know what else I note? As we think of the animal world, just as I think of plant life and animal life now, that he loves variety and he loves diversity, as it were, in the true sense of the word. Just think of all the different kinds of animals. Just think of all the different kinds of birds and all the kinds of fish and all the kinds of insects. And to think that he's that intelligent, that he's that wise, he's that all-powerful, and what variety and diversity he likes. Wow. I am impressed with God. And we all should be. And then God now makes a personal evaluation of this first act, as it were, on day six. And we read in verse 25, and God saw that it was good. It was good. No sin, no evil, no corruption, no carnivores, no fighting, no fear, no survival of the fittest. It is good. But what is interesting is, unlike what's previously done on day three, there is no mention of blessing. The humans are going to get the blessing, and they're given dominion over the animals. There's not going to be any blessing here, as it were. No blessing of the animals. Tell some priests and others that, as there are churches that have bless the animal services, right? But God doesn't even bless them in that sense. In fact, in one sense, they are the blessing. In fact, I love animals, especially with ketchup and mustard and some barbecue sauce sometimes and whatever. Animals are good. And man is to have dominion over them, as we will see. And he pronounced that it was good. Now, beginning in verse 26, we see the second act of creation, as it were, here on day six. And it has to do with the creation of mankind. And once again, we see that familiar frame, then God said. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Now, this verse is similar again to other acts of creation with that frame, then God said. He commanded it, and it is going to happen. This is true on every day of creation. On the other hand, this is very different than all the other acts of creation. He doesn't say, and God said, and it was so. No, now we have communication. Now we have consultation. Now we have some details never before attributed to any creature in God's creation. He says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let us make man in our image. Who is he talking to? He's never talked, as it were, before. Not like this, anyhow. There was some previous speech, but never to anyone directly. And so what's different about this verse than the other acts of creation, again, is there's consultation, there's communication. But please note this. What's significant about man being created by God last is it shows that man is God's crowning creation. That this displays that everything else is actually made for God's glory and for man's benefit and purpose, as it were. And as a result, God created this. God created man in his own image, as it were. Now, please note here the use of plural personal pronouns. Then God. Now, remember, the word for God is Elohim. Elohim is a plural word. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Now, who is God talking to? Well, there are those who would suggest to us that he's talking to the angels. The problem with that is, number one, while I do believe the angels were created at this point, it's not stated in the text. And number two, angels are never said to be created in the image of God. What this does reveal, consistent with the word Elohim, is the eternal plurality in the Godhead. This may not be a direct statement that develops the doctrine of the Trinity, but it certainly allows for it. It's in incipient form because Elohim is plural. It doesn't mean it's three, but it's definitely plural. And God said, let us make is singular. Just like Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created, God was plural and created was singular. So once again, we're seeing this inference, at least, to the triunity of God. And we're going to see it again in Genesis 3:22, if you turn there for a moment. Genesis 3:22. After the fall of man, we read in verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God, singular here, Lord, God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. And so again, we see that in the unity of the Godhead, there are three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And as we've pointed out in our previous studies, all three members of the Trinity were involved in creation. So what also does this underscore for us about God? What it really underscores is that God is relational. God is relational. In fact, he says, and God said, let us make man. See the word man there? It is the Hebrew word Adam. Now, without the definite article, it's referring to Adam. With the definite article, it's referring to mankind, and that's what's happening here. Let us make mankind in our image, according to our likeness. Now, why do I say it means mankind? Not only because of that, but if you look also with me at verse 26, it goes on to say, let them have dominion. Them is in reference to mankind, more than just Adam. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. What an amazing verse for our day with gender fluidity. There is such a thing as male and female. It's in the genetic code. It's the way God created it. And I found it interesting. I was talking to Dale Pearson when we were in Gambia, and we were talking about the fact that this crime that was supposedly committed in California a few months ago, where this woman claims she was kidnapped and abused by three women, and then she shows up a few weeks later, and people are questioning her story. And one of the things they're questioning is the fact that on her was found male DNA. Oh, so there is such a thing as male DNA. Everyone knows it, but so many people aren't willing to even deal with it from a scientific standpoint, let alone a biblical standpoint, as God created the male and female. But more on that next time. What we see here, again, is God is relational. And man is created with a purpose. What is that purpose? We read in verse 26 yet, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so God creates man in his image, and he actually has a purpose statement for why he created him. So what does it mean to be made in the image of God? Now, this is a question that has been raised and has been discussed for a long time. One thing that is very clear is what it does not mean. It does not mean a physical image. For God is a spirit, John 4:24, and a spirit does not have flesh and bones, so says the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 24, verse 39. And so when we're talking here about the image of God, we're not talking about a physical image, as it were. Now, this is not to suggest that our bodies don't in some ways, obviously, reflect divine creation, because it does, as it were. But here we see that it's not a physical image, as it were, per se. In fact, as we think of God, Colossians 1:15 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He says in 1 Timothy 1:17, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So God essentially is invisible. He does not have a physical image, as it were, and therefore we were not created in the image of God in a physical sense, per se. So what does it mean to be created in the image of God? Well, the creation of humanity, again, is very different. And we see that what's going on here has a very personal side to it. There's more space given to the creation of man and woman than anything else in Genesis 1. Because it's all leading up to it. We've seen, again, a purpose statement. They were to have dominion, as it were. And humans, again, are created in his image. The word image literally means a representation, as it were. A representation. Something that is similar but not identical. In fact, it's used of idols in the Bible. Now, when someone made an idol. It was something that represented their view of their God. It wasn't their God, as it were. And in fact, we are, again, prohibited as believers, whether in the old or in the new, of having any kind of graven idols or things that supposedly are direct representations of God. And yet, there is a link between the representation and the reality. And so it is with man. Image also means we are an expression of God, not just a picture of God, as it were. It's kind of like the difference between, again, looking at a picture of your children versus your children having expressions that reflect you, like how they walk or how they talk or so forth and so forth, how they look. And so we see this is an expression of God, not just a picture, as it were, of God. What this means on a practical level is that you, in being made in the image of God, have a personal awareness of God. You see, man did not evolve but was created, and that man has a different or separate ancestry from animals, again, is very clear from the scriptures. And you're aware that there is a God. This is how we are created, with this God consciousness. In fact, we read in Romans 1, verses 18 and 20, these words: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Now, a key word there is they suppress the truth. You see, every person has some truth about God. Now, I'm not suggesting every person knows the gospel, because they don't. But you cannot suppress something you do not have. And there are, it's clearly stated that people suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, by way of a God consciousness, being understood by the things that are made outside of them, as it were, so that they are without excuse. And that's why Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." So even as we think of man today, if we could, as we think of even his creation, God's creation, you have life on one level called plant life. You have life on a next level, a little higher form, as it were, called animal life. And then you have your life, which is not a product of animal life, but has been created in the very image of God. And even though, due to sin, this image has been defaced, it has never been erased. And we're going to see next time there are tremendous implications to being made in the image of God as it relates to how you relate to God, how you relate to people, how it relates to murder, how it relates to many things, how it relates to dignity, treating the elderly, and so forth. All if you have a Christian point of view. You see, again, we're like this toaster. It works wonderfully when it's plugged in, but the problem is we have this image of God. We know that God exists. We've been created to have a relationship with God, but by virtue of sin, we're not plugged in, as it were. And so this image is called theomorphic, meaning you, in some ways, resemble God. And I've taken this PowerPoint from Kurt, who developed it a few years ago, and I think you'll find it helpful. As we think of God, he created, again, the heavens and the earth, right? As we think of God, he is holy, he is separate from his creation, and he is without sin and morally pure, and yet he is transcendent, and he is immanent in that he's involved with his creation. As we think of this, We were created, as it were, in the image of God. Now, God is sovereign, and he's righteous, and he's just, and he's wise, and he's powerful, and he's love, and he's creative, and he's spirit, and he's eternal life. Now, as we think of man, as it were, man is created in his image, and therefore man has volition to make choices, how to respond to his sovereignty, and is even given dominion, a sovereignty, as it were, over the animal world. He has a sense of morality. He has a sense of justice. He has intellect or logic. He has certain abilities. He has the ability to have love relationships. He has the ability to express a lot of creativity, whether it be in the arts or in construction and so forth. He has a sense of spirituality, and he has a sense that life goes on beyond him as we have eternity in our hearts. Why is this the case? Because we were created in the image of God. That's why. And as a result, we see that man is created in the image of God, and he's going to be created, as it were, in a virtual paradise called the Garden of Eden, and he's going to enjoy a relationship with God that was untainted by sin, that was pure and right and holy for a period of time. Now, what do we learn about man from this? Let me just point out again, we learn that you, as it were, are made in the image of God. You have an awareness of God. You resemble God in certain ways. And in fact, you represent God, as it were, on the earth, though you are not God. And as a result, you have dignity, value, and worth because you are made in his image. You are made in his image. You have dignity, value, and worth. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. You have dignity. It doesn't matter if this is true or that is true, you still, again, have dignity, you have value, and you have worth. You say, well, what about functionality? You still have worth. You have worth because you have been created in the image of God, period. Period. Regardless of how functional you are. And I say that because our world tends to value people based on functionality, instead of intrinsically, they were created in the image of God. So how does this apply to you? Well, we see, first of all, God is a relational God, and he wants to have a right relationship with you. You see, he didn't create you in the image of God to not have a relationship. He created us in the image of God because he's relational. He didn't need to do that because he already was having a wonderful fellowship with the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit. But he wanted to include us, as it were, and invite us to have a relationship with him as well. And in fact, as we think of relationships in Genesis alone, we see such relationships as man with nature or the animal kingdom. And the key word there is we are to have dominion over them. You see man with a woman in Genesis chapter 2, and the key word there is companionship. It's all about relationship. And then you see God as a Trinity, the Elohim, and you see love and harmony. And then you have God with Israel, which, by the way, when Moses wrote this, it was for the children of Israel to read or to hear. And here we see this unconditional covenantal love and union that God has with this select nation. In Genesis, we also see man with God before sin. We see love and we see harmony and subjection and blessing. But then we also see man with God after sin, and we're going to see rebellion and separation and death. But one thing is so very vivid and clear as you read the early chapters of Genesis is God is not only all-powerful and sovereign, he is relational. He wants a right relationship with you. But relationships cannot be forced. They must be chosen. And where the first Adam failed, the last Adam succeeded. For you see, that first Adam had a choice to make, as it were, regarding his relationship with God. God said, of all the trees of the garden you may freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. The day you eat, you will die. And as a result, Adam and Eve failed because they disobeyed. And as a result, they spiritually died and eventually physically died. This is not what God wanted. God wanted a right relationship with his created beings. But where Adam failed, the last Adam succeeded. For the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth in order to die. He was God who became a man. And there on that cross, he died as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. For you see, our works and religion and money and relationships can never bridge the chasm between man and God. And that is why God sent his Son. And he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord, God the Father, laid on him, God the Son, the iniquity of us all. Why? Why did Jesus Christ die for our sins? Why did he pay for them completely? Because God still wants a relationship with you and with me. And where the first Adam failed, the last Adam succeeded. He died for us. He paid for our sins. He rose from the dead. And he offers this eternal relationship, eternal life, freely. It costs you nothing. But like any relationship, it can't be forced. It has to be chosen. And thus the Bible says that whoever believes in Christ is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And thus, the moment you put your faith in Christ alone in his finished work, salvation is yours. That relationship is restored and you will spend eternity with God. And you can begin to have a relationship, a fellowship, as it were, with him each and every day. And if you're here today and you've never been saved, this is what God wants. He wants to have an eternal relationship with you. He created you in the image of God for that relationship. Sin severed that, as it were. Jesus Christ made it possible for you to be saved from a hell you deserve, to a heaven you don't, and enjoy eternal life with God forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks for the Word of God and for the privilege here of looking at these tremendous acts of creation. And as we give much thought and study other passages of Scripture relative to the significance of being made in your image, we thank you again that you sent your Son to pay for our sin and to be raised from the dead, to give us eternal life, as you now are seeking to make us anew, as new creations, into the image of your Son. So thank you again for your wonderful grace and love in providing this. Should anyone be who has never been saved, may today be the day they personally embrace the gospel. They believe that Christ died for their sins and rose again to save them. And for those of us who've been saved, oh, may we not stand to wonder at your story of creation and your story of redemption, that old, old story that we should love to hear over and over of Jesus and his love. We thank you in Jesus' name.